All right, guys. Happy Pentecost again. Arthur, I'm not going to make you do that again. But so I think we all have a basic understanding of Pentecost. I'm sorry, your name?
Jalissa.
So, you know, I've seen you a few times. I know you were out at the feast with Mark's group at Passover. I take it you're kind of new into the Sabbath and the feast days. So this might all be new to you, right? Okay, awesome. Well, hopefully you gleaned some things from Mark last week, and hopefully I can share some other perspectives about Pentecost and what it means to us as believers, and just hopefully give another angle and a little bit more understanding, right? Because God's feast days are full of revelation and things that are just, it's incredible. It'll blow your mind when you start to dig into them and really study what they're all about. So Shavuot, Pentecost, I have titled this, What Is It and Why Does It Matter? Okay, so we've already covered, it was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai when he delivered his people out of Egypt. And it was also the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and 2, where he endued his followers with power to be his witnesses. And both of those things are what Pentecost is about. So, in Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. You shall proclaim as holy convocations, they are my appointed feasts.'" So this is something coming out of the mainstream background of church, like this is something that I had to learn, that, you know, I was always taught that these were the feasts of the Jews, right? These are not for Christians. These aren't for New Testament Christians. But when I read Leviticus, it clearly says, these are my appointed feasts, right? And back in Genesis is when he established these things. He said that he gives the sun and the moon and the stars basically to for his appointed times, for his moed, right? So here's something else, okay, that gives you a little bit of an understanding of what the feasts are about. This is in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." So, what is a new moon? What is a feast day, a festival? What is a Sabbath? It's a shadow. It's a shadow of something that's more real. It's a shadow of a deeper truth, okay? And the truth of what Pentecost is revealed in Jesus Christ, okay? So I hope to dig a little bit deeper into what the truth of Pentecost really is, what it means for believers. Many believers, most Sunday churches, you know, they'll have some sort of an observance of Pentecost. They don't typically observe the Sabbath unless they say, every day is the Sabbath, right? Well, okay, then don't work any day, right? But what has God appointed? What did God do on day 7? He created the Sabbath, right? But Pentecost, for some reason, and I believe it's because it's one that is mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, most Christians will say, yes, Pentecost is, you know, something that the church should observe, and, you know, it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all these things. But really, all of these feasts are something that we should observe. But we have to understand that even Pentecost is a shadow of things to come. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? Does anybody have any ideas of what it might be a shadow of? Besides, at the time of the giving of the law, and besides at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, is there any other idea of what this might be a shadow of, what Pentecost might be a shadow of?
Well, Imagine like when an aeroplane flies and you see a shadow, you know, and there's something more real than the shadow itself.
Yeah.
And so there must be...
Yeah, it is. It's so if we're celebrating Pentecost today, do you think that this is all that he meant for that feast? This is, I mean, just get together, you know, talk about the Holy Spirit, talk about my law, or is there some greater purpose? Is there some greater symbolism and significance of what Pentecost actually means?
Probably it's a day of repentance, I guess, because the Israelites, they came out of Egypt, and the law was given. This is the way, the truth.
Yeah.
The light, and here the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it's like a power and a guidance. And there's something for the future, for the whole world, it would be something much greater scale.
Yeah. Yeah, it definitely is a day to examine yourself. And in Deuteronomy 16, verse 12, he said, after he gives the details of Pentecost, he says, because remember that you were slaves in Egypt before I delivered you out, right? And so it really is a day to reflect and remember what God brought us out of. Not only what he brought us out of, but where he's bringing us to. What's the destination, right? Because just delivering his people out of Egypt, that wasn't the goal. The goal was to bring them out of bondage and do what? Bring them into the promised land. And that's still his plan. It stretches throughout history. It stretches throughout the ages. It hasn't changed at all. So in Deuteronomy, okay, 16, he says, you shall count 7 weeks, speaking of the Feast of Pentecost, and you begin to count the 7 weeks from the time that the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute, a free will offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. You shall be careful to observe these statutes. So, all right, who brought their free will offering today? You did? I did too. So, what does this mean? Obviously, there's no priesthood in place right now. Physically here on the earth from Jerusalem, there's no temple, right? This feast was given at a time when God was establishing a more physical nature of how to keep it, right? He ordained priests. He had the tabernacle. At Pentecost, they would actually, they would be bringing wheat, you know, offerings daily leading up to Pentecost. And they were supposed to bring, you know, a portion according to however God had blessed them throughout the year. It was an agrarian society. They were farmers. We have no clue what this is all about, right? Physically speaking, in that nature. But what does this mean to us today as believers? What is our free will offering? He says to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. We are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, right? And you look down here in the bold, it says that this is to be done at the place that the Lord God will choose to make his name dwell. What does the book of Revelation tell us? That he will write upon us a new name in the name of his Father. And the 144,000, what is written in their foreheads? The Father's name. When it says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are marked with the name of God. Where has God chosen to put his name? He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He chooses to live inside of you and me. The same way that he lived in Yeshua, the same way he lived in Jesus. He now dwells in us. So we may not have a physical tabernacle or physical temple in the sense of a building, but our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Scriptures are clear about that. So where does the Spirit of God now dwell? It dwells in His people. And currently it's just a portion, right? Right now, hey, we know in part, we prophesy in part, right? But eventually we're going to know in full. Because the Spirit of God that we have now is just a portion. He has not given us the fullness of His Spirit yet. That won't happen until when? The resurrection. That's when we'll really know as we are known. So in John 4, Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest." What was He talking about? Was He talking about the wheat fields? No. He's talking about people. You guys, Pentecost is about the harvest. Pentecost is about the wheat harvest. And we are the wheat. You're the wheat. I'm the wheat. The shadow of things to come. Pentecost is showing us that there's coming a day where the Son of God will reap the harvest of wheat, those who are His. It's called the first resurrection. And Revelation says, "Blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection, over whom such the second death has no power." We want to be part of the first resurrection. So in Matthew 13, he kind of lays this out a little bit more clearly, and you can really see and get a better understanding of Pentecost, the wheat harvest. Okay? He puts another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and they bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said, and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat also along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then he left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age." Shadow of things to come. The wheat harvest is the resurrection. Pentecost is a shadow of the resurrection, which is to come at the end of the age at the return of Christ. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all that causes sin and all lawbreakers. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there is one other place in the New Testament where this image shows up, where you could see clearly this harvest of the last days happening. And it is without doubt, Pentecost is without doubt a representation of the final harvest of God's people and the first resurrection. And that's in the book of Revelation. (Clears throat) So this is the end time harvest in Revelation 14, 14 through 20. It says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That was the wheat harvest. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him with the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridle, the space of 1,600 furlongs. Two harvests. You remember in the parable, he said, let them grow together until the end of the age. And then we'll separate them. Here's the separation. So, the important thing for us to consider is, how do we become a part of the first harvest? How do we make sure that we are the wheat and not a tare? So Jesus had people coming to him all the time, and there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus that came to him. In John 3, 1 through 10, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? So in order to be a part of this first resurrection, we have to make sure that we're born again. And it says, how do you know? You don't know. It's like the wind. I can't tell you if you're born again. You can't tell me if I'm born again. This is between you and the Father. You either know that you have His Spirit, you know that His Spirit lives in you, or you don't. So this gift of the Holy Spirit is something that was promised in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36:24, he says, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land, speaking to the children of Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. So one of the ways that you know that the Spirit of God is living in you is that you are compelled to do what's right. You're compelled to treat others the way you want to be treated. You're compelled to love your neighbor. in 1 John, he talks about those who go on practicing sin, the truth is not in them, right? And so as believers, when you have the Spirit of God living in you, something happens. It's like you can no longer go on sinning. But the Spirit of God begins to work out all of the impurities and all of the uncleanness. And so you know that you're born again when the Spirit is convicting your heart and when you're cleaning up your life and you're getting rid of the things that you know don't line up with God's Word. Another scripture with the promise of the Holy Spirit. John 14:15-17, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." What's the prerequisite? Love him and keep his commandments. And if you do that, his promise is, he will ask the Father to give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. What did Jesus mean, he dwells with you and will be in you? Anybody have any ideas what that means? What does he mean? The Spirit dwells with you and he shall be in you. Difficult to explain. So I'll tell you what's going on here. The scriptures tell us that the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus bodily. Right? The fullness of God. It says that he gave him his Spirit without measure. The Father gave his Son his Spirit without measure. Right? Jesus said, "The words that I speak, they're not my own. They're from the Father." He said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." So you have to understand, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, was dwelling in Jesus in all of its fullness. And this is how Jesus could make a statement like, he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay? The Spirit of the Father was dwelling with them. But the promise was that once he was glorified, they would receive the Spirit and it would live in them. It wouldn't just be with them, but it would live in them. The same way that it lived in Christ. Only, as of now, because of this flesh, we only have it in part. We have the down payment. We just have a portion. Until we're glorified, until the resurrection, we just have a portion. I'm not saying we will be God. Don't misunderstand me. But the fullness of God's Spirit is not really dwelling in us yet. Why? Because we still have this flesh. We still have this earthly tabernacle that has its limitations, right? But Christ was different. He actually was the only begotten Son of God. Right? We are adopted. We are adopted sons and daughters. But we will be getting much more of his Spirit once this flesh is removed, when we inherit eternal life in the first resurrection. Arthur, you want to say something?
Yeah.
Turn the mic on, I think.
And the Holy Spirit is almost like wearing a crown. You know, a crown of God, you know, that he gives, you know. That crown, it's a living crown. It's not just metal.
Yeah.
And it fits your brain, your soul, with knowledge, with faith, with love, you know.
Yeah.
And if you stay on your faith, well, then this thing could grow.
Mm-hmm.
If not, then it could diminish, you know. So that's
interesting.
That's my imagination.
Yeah, I mean, and look, the Bible does teach us about the crown of life and a crown of righteousness, right? So we know that this spiritually, there are things that exist that we don't necessarily see or feel here on this earth. But we know that spiritually there are things in the spirit realm. It talks about the armor of God, right? And if there's the armor of God that we're supposed to put on, but this is spiritual armor, could there not be a spiritual crown that he's crowned us with that actually make us sons? We're sons of the King, right? He has called us to be his sons. He's adopted us into his family. And if he is the King of Kings, then that makes us his sons and daughters, which makes us royalty, right? But yeah, the Holy Spirit definitely crowns us. It's the anointing. The Father anoints us. And what would they do with kings when they would anoint them? They would crown them, you know? So in John 14, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus promised that he would manifest himself to you and to me. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Prerequisite, keep his word. Love him and keep his word. "And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How is the Father and the Son dwelling in you? Through the Spirit. The same Spirit that the Father had upon Christ is now dwelling in us. This was the promise of the Holy Spirit. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." That is one of the most important aspects of having the Holy Spirit as a believer, is that the Holy Spirit becomes your teacher. But I want you to notice at the end of there, it says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance." In order for you to remember something, what has to happen first? You have to hear it first. Right? You have to hear it. And so, one of the most amazing things about the Spirit of God living in us is that every single word from the Bible that you hear, and every single word from the Bible that you read, the Spirit has the power to bring it to your remembrance whenever it's needed. This is something that I've experienced in my life when, you know, talk about going out and being witnesses for him, right? When you go out and you meet somebody and you begin to minister to them about God, you give the gospel, you're trying to help them, maybe they're in addiction or they're struggling with something, and this is somebody who doesn't know God, and you begin to minister to them, what ends up happening is the Spirit takes over, and the Spirit just starts bringing the Word of God into your remembrance. And it's not, you know, some people spend all this time trying to memorize Scripture. It's not needed. It's okay. It's fine. You can do that. It's actually very healthy, and it's a good practice. But ultimately, all you really need is the Holy Spirit. And you need to be hearing the Word of God and reading the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit's going to bring up the Word whenever you need it. You'll know what to do. This is how we walk hand in hand with God. Abide in His Word. And if His Spirit lives in you, He's going to be bringing His Word up in every instance that you need it. So the Holy Spirit teaches you truth. One of the reasons that you need this Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit teaches you truth. In 1 John 2:27, he says, "The anointing," this is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, "which you have received," of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. You remember when Jesus told the disciples that they would be brought before magistrates and kings, and they would be persecuted, and they'd be put on trial. And what was his advice to them? He said, when they bring you in for questioning, he said, don't premeditate beforehand what you will say. But the Holy Spirit will give you in that same hour what you ought to speak. One of the most powerful gifts that God has given us is just this little portion of his Spirit that teaches us everything we need to know. All we have to do is be faithful to abide in him. And how do we abide in Christ? Abide in his word. We talked about it yesterday. You read it and you make sure that you practice it. If you read it but you don't do it, you're not abiding in it. You're only abiding if you know it and you do it. That's true abiding. So the Holy Spirit teaches us the deep things of God. You want to know the deep things of God? 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 16. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man except for the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We have received the Spirit of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. That word ghost, don't let that fool you. It's actually not in the original. It makes you think that this is some spooky. It's not. It's the Spirit of the Father. But that which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, I think there are a lot of Christians that read the Bible, and the biggest hang-up they have is that they read it, and perhaps they don't even have the Spirit of God living in them. And this is how men come to twist the Scriptures for their own demise, for their own destruction, and for the destruction of anybody who listens to them. Men without the Spirit of God who teach the Word of God are some of the most dangerous weapons against the body of Christ. If we're going to be reading the Word of God, we have to make sure that we have the Spirit of God. Because if we don't, we're going to misunderstand and we're going to misinterpret and we're going to twist God's Word. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. When Jesus spoke to the multitudes, right? And it was at the end of the feast, and he said, I am the bread from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the desert, and they all died. He said, but I am the bread from heaven. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live. Right? So many people got offended when he said that. But he followed that up with, my words are spirit, and they are life. See, these men didn't understand what he was saying because they were devoid of the Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit of God. In order to understand the Word of God and to not be offended at the Word of God, you have to have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is a gift for those who love him, those who keep his commandments, and those who put their faith in Christ. So how do you receive the Holy Spirit? You know, there were some believers, right? They were believers. They believed in Christ. But they had been baptized with the baptism of John. You remember that in the book of Acts? So they came and they said, you know, what is this Holy Spirit? We've never heard of such a thing. And they said, how is it that you've been baptized? You don't have the Holy Spirit. So they all laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. So it's very important. We need both, right? Spirit and water. We've got to be born of both. Water baptism is very important. Being baptized by the Spirit is even more important. It's on par. You don't want one and not the other. If you're not spiritually born, you're not born again, right? And so it's very important that we make sure that we have the Spirit of God. So how do we receive the Holy Spirit? I'm going to give you three steps. And there's more ways that you can receive the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to give you three of the basics. Number one is to repent. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water. In Acts 2:37, he says, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Peter, so this is right after the day, this is the day of Pentecost, okay? The Holy Spirit's poured out on the apostles. And they all begin speaking in tongues. And there's all these men from all over the place, from different areas, and they're like, what is it? We all hear these men speaking each in our own language. Right? Or they're drunk. They gotta be drunk. They're blabbing, you know. Peter stands up and he gives one of the most incredible sermons delivering the gospel that you'll ever hear. If you go back and read this chapter, you'll see like the first gospel sermon ever preached. Okay? 3,000 people gave their life to Jesus Christ when he was done speaking. 3,000 people gave their life. I don't know that there's ever been an altar call in the history of Christianity where 3,000 people have come to the Lord from a single sermon. But Peter, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, delivers one. And the men say, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the number one thing we need to do to make sure that we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is we need to repent. And if you have not been baptized, get baptized. You know, when I became a believer at 17 years old, I withheld getting baptized for some reason. I don't know. I was justifying, you know, part of it was there was just men who came into the church and they were teaching that it wasn't necessary. Probably men who didn't have the Spirit of God. Because how can you teach somebody that they don't need to be water baptized? How could you do that? When the Scripture clearly gives it as a commandment, he says you need to. And I'm not going to judge the thief on the cross. He didn't get baptized, you know. Jesus told him he'd be with him in paradise. This isn't about some one-off. God can do whatever he chooses, but God has laid out a clear path to being saved for salvation, to be a part of the first resurrection, and to receive the Holy Spirit. And these men are asking, Lord, or Peter, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So the first thing you can do to receive the Holy Spirit is repent. If you have any sin, examine your heart, and we know. Because if you have the Spirit of God, one of the things it says the Spirit does, it convicts us of sin. He says the Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. So, find out whatever sins are inside, repent of them, and then get baptized. The second thing you can do, this is actually a multiple part solution here, ask. But that's not just ask, that's A-S-K. Okay? ask, seek, knock. Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? If you feel like the Spirit of God is lacking in your life, all you have to do is ask. He's your Father. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? There are so many things in life that we never receive because we just don't ask. I don't know if you guys have ever asked God to pour out His Spirit on you or to fill you with His Spirit. But if you haven't, do it. God will, He can work in fresh ways in your life. He can open up His Word and show you things that you've never seen before, even though you've read it 100 times. And it's all done by getting the infilling of His Spirit. The third thing that you can do to receive the Holy Spirit is you can read the Bible until it jumps out of the pages and speaks to you. So, I think I might have shared this with you early on, but when I was a young man, before I had received the Holy Spirit, I became a believer. I went down for an altar call because my life was a mess. 17 years old, and my life was a wreck. I was going to end up dead or in prison. But God got a hold of me at a Sunday church, Pentecostal church. Pentecostal Sunday church at a Christmas play. Now, how much more abominable can you get than that? The Father got a hold of me, a wicked sinner, at a Sunday-keeping Pentecostal church putting on a Christmas production. And I went down on an altar call to give my life to Jesus because I was pricked to the heart. And I cried out within myself and I said, Lord, what do I need to do to be saved? And He said, believe in Me and read My Word. So I went down for prayer. The elders of the church laid hands on me. And something happened. I knew, okay, God got a hold of me. And so I started going to church. I didn't know what else to do. I was 17 years old, started going to a youth group. And all they kept saying is, you know, quit coming here and you know, thinking that this is the, you know, where you're going to get fed. Kind of like what I said yesterday. But whatever you're hearing here once a week should be the least amount of the Word of God that you're getting. What would happen if you only ate once a week? You'd get pretty frail. You'd get pretty thin. I used to write a lot of things in the pages of my Bible, like in the front and back covers. One of the quotes that I want to remember, one of the quotes that I had was, 7 days without the Bible makes 1 week. And that was W-E-A-K. 7 days without the Bible makes you weak, right? So the youth pastor kept saying, you know, you're coming here and you're hearing what I say, but you guys need to be opening your Bibles at home when you're by yourselves. You don't just go home and play video games and watch TV and hang out with your friends. You need to be pursuing God on your own. The only reason I have anything to deliver to you here today is because I'm spending time in the Word of God, right? That's what he would say. And so I took it to heart. And I went home, 17 years old. I remember I closed the door, I threw on some worship music, and I laid down on the bed, and I opened the Bible, and I said, okay, I'm going to start reading. And so I started in Genesis. And I read, and it was kind of just words on a page. I was like, what in the world? And then I look at Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers. Oh, Numbers. And I'm like, what is this? Right? I had no idea what I was reading. I was clueless. I had no mentor. Nobody was discipling me. But I was trying. I was pursuing God, and I was trying to find Him. I was grasping for Him. And so I kept this up for several weeks. And I think weeks led to months. And after about 2 months of trying to read the Word of God, because this is what I was being told that I needed to do, I'm in my room, and I'm in the Gospel of Luke, and I come across the parable of the calming of the storm. And in this parable, or I'm sorry, it's not a parable. It was something that really happened. How dare I think it was a parable? Jesus is with His disciples, and they're out on the boat, right? And the storm raises up, and He's down sleeping in the bow. And it says they were at their wits' end, and they cried out, "Lord, help us, don't You care? You know, we're about to die." And it says that He rose up, and He rebuked the storm, and the winds and the waves ceased, and everything became calm. And they looked at one another, and they looked at Him, and they said, "What kind of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" And right then and there, in that moment, okay, I truly became a believer. It was in that very moment that the words of the Bible actually jumped off the page, and they spoke to me in my life, because I was going through one of the greatest trials. The girl who I thought I was going to marry broke up with me. After God, I thought God gave me a prophetic dream that I would marry her. Okay, I had wrecked my truck, lost my job. I was in a bad place. I was going through a storm. And when I read those words, they jumped off the page and they spoke to me in my life. And when those disciples said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" I realized this is the Son of God. That was the moment that I actually realized this isn't just stories. This is real. And when He said, "Peace, be still," when I read those words, it was like all that turmoil, all the anxiety, all of the pressure, everything I was feeling in life, it just went away. It was gone. It was gone. Read the Bible until it jumps off the pages and speaks to you. If the words of God are not jumping out of that book and gripping you, don't stop. Every time I open the Word of God now, I ask God to anoint me with His Spirit so that I can understand what I'm reading. And that's really what changed things for me when I was 17 years old. I started praying every day before I opened the Bible. I started praying, "God, just show me. Give me Your Spirit and show me what I'm reading. I don't understand." I was frustrated. I was frustrated when I read the Word of God because so many things, it just didn't make sense. It was like blurry words on a page that just didn't mean a whole lot. But ever since that day, and in that moment, I believe, is when the Holy Spirit actually came into me and anointed me, and I've never been the same. I've never been the same since that one day when I was 17. But now I can read the Word of God. And if I ask God to reveal things to me, it comes alive and it speaks to my life. And sometimes it's to rebuke me. Sometimes it's to encourage me. Sometimes it's to strengthen me. But it's an amazing promise. We've got to ask, seek, and knock, and don't stop reading the Word of God. So Pentecost, it's the outpouring of the promise of God's Spirit to those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to those who love Him and keep His Word. And it is ultimately a picture of the future hope. Its fulfillment will be at the harvest, the wheat harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. Those are His people. And the harvest is the end of the age. So I would encourage you guys that when Pentecost comes around, and hopefully even other times throughout the year, be seeking the Spirit of God. because ultimately we can't walk this walk without it. It's futile. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you just spin in your wheels. That's all I've got. Questions, comments, suggestions? Okay. All right. Well, let me close with prayer, and I think it's fit that we pray for the Father to give us more of His Spirit, and